Well, Matthew, as I'm sure this Matthew would as well, loved to quote from the Hebrew Scriptures. Matthew was really intent on trying to help particularly Jewish folks to understand how Jesus was the Messiah, the fulfillment of all their hopes, the fulfillment of the Scriptures that they knew so well. And so it's not surprising in this passage, as so many passages, he quotes from the Hebrew Scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, for the sake of showing how Jesus lines up with or fulfills what God's word had promised. So he quotes from Isaiah 42, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." Now, in Isaiah, there are a lot of things that fall under this symbolism of the servant. And even if you talk to Jewish folks today, they may not necessarily want to say, well, that servant is Jesus. But many of them would interpret the servant to be the Messiah or a messianic figure. Others interpret it more as the whole nation of Israel represents the servant of God. But one thing that I think we can find some common ground in is that when you look at the story of the servant displays the character of God the Father. The servant displays the character of the God of all creation. And in doing so, is pointing out the fact that we, if we are to be followers of the God that we love, it means we should be taking on the character of that God. That makes sense? Are we all in agreement about that? If we say God is love, then that kind of suggests we should be loving people, right? If we say God is faithful, that suggests we should be faithful people, right? If God is a just God, then we also should be just people, right? And so there's a lot to glean from this wherever we come from. And we can always go to it and say, if this is who God is, what does this mean for my life and who God is calling me to be? Now, one of the things I love about this that fits so well into speaking about the fruits of the Spirit is you notice right away where the power of the Spirit comes from. Here is my servant who I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. So this messianic figure, this one who is to come, is one who will do what he does by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we're talking about with the fruit of the Spirit, right? All summer we've been talking about that. The fruit of the Spirit is not a list of 9 things that we need to just pull up our bootstraps and try really hard and use all our willpower to do those things. Today, whatever it takes, I'm going to be loving, whether I like it or not, right? Because, you know, as we've said, the problem with, you know, just trying to do things by our own gumption, if you're younger than 40, you might not know what the word gumption is. That just kind of came out. Do you know what the word gumption means? By your own strength, power? Okay, see, they're smart. They can figure it out, even though they probably never heard that word before, right? But the problem with doing things by our own power is our own power runs out, right? At some point, as hard as we try, we're going to run out of juice at some point. And also, we're not perfect. We will do our best, but it will never be perfect. It'll never be all that it could be if instead, we're being filled with God's Holy Spirit and letting His power be what flows through us, and great things happen. In fact, what happens is justice is proclaimed to the nations. Just as the servant proclaims justice to the nations, Jesus, as the fulfillment of that, proclaims justice to the nations. We're about that too. Here's the challenge, though. Is remember that when it says justice, it isn't simply talking about, you know, sort of like Superman justice or police department justice, right? It's really talking more fundamentally about making things right. You don't have to look very far around the world or even look on your phone or the internet to see that things in the world are not right. So many things are not the way they are meant to be, not the way God designed them to be, right? So to be people of justice in a biblical sense is not simply to say, well, we're going to be people of law and order. What it is we are going to be people who are committed to making wrong things right, to making broken things healed, to making the things that are twisted to be straight, the way God intended them to be, so that we live in God's shalom. Because that's the very character of God, that's what God's up to, and that's what Jesus fulfilled and is continuing to fulfill now through us in the church. So God's Spirit is upon us to proclaim the right things to the nations and that God is making things right. You with me so far? Okay, now, but here's the beautiful thing about the servant. This is the other thing. If you think about justice in terms of Superman or superpowers or something like that, you might be inclined to see Jesus as somebody who's kind of standing over the planet saying, I'm going to drive out the bad guys and welcome all the good guys and that sort of thing. But notice what happens is he's not a very good Superman figure. He doesn't look for a whole lot of press. It says he doesn't quarrel, he doesn't cry out, you don't even hear his voice in the streets. It sounds like he doesn't even have a Facebook page, doesn't it? He's not promoting himself, he's doing the work of justice. But what's so beautiful, he's doing the work of justice in the lives of other people, not just online. He's doing justice in the lives of other people so that as he's blessing others, then we bless others and God's blessings multiply. A bruised reed, it says, he will not break in verse 20. And a smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he has brought justice, what is right, through to victory. It's actually that verse that I was drawn to in this passage to talk about the fruit of the Spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. Jesus as the fulfillment of God's purpose as our Messiah came to bring justice, what is right. But he came not with a hammer and not with a sword, but he came with gentleness and meekness and love. But what does gentleness mean? That's what we have to break down. Because I know a lot of times people think gentleness and you immediately think sort of you're just like really super nice, right? That's like somebody from Minnesota, right? No matter what, they're going to be nice. Even if they're thinking a bad thought about you, they won't say it because they're nice. That makes them a gentle person. Not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And that is a part of gentleness. But gentleness, if you look at Jesus, Jesus wasn't always like super nice. Does that shock anybody? There's every once in a while he wasn't. Now, I don't mean that he was mean, but he was very direct. He was very went to the point. He didn't always spare everybody's feelings. Usually the people that he was hardest on were religious leaders, but not because they were religious leaders. He was hardest upon them because they had responsibility for the care of God's sheep, spiritually and emotionally, holistically. And many of them lost sight about that calling. They lost sight about caring for all the sheep and really wanted to just sort of control the sheep and keep the sheep in line. And that's when Jesus tended to get a little bit testy with people. And of course, there's a story of Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple. You might see that and you go, Jesus didn't seem like a great example of gentleness in that moment. That's true, right? So gentleness has to mean something more than just being nice, being friendly, being people-pleasing, that sort of thing, which is what we usually equate gentleness with. But for Jesus, the whole point about gentleness is to lead people to God and for them to experience his shalom. And that's why I really put these two stories together. They're back to back, but you might easily do Matthew 9 through 14 as one story, and you might do 15 through 21 as another story, but I think they fit together beautifully. So here's what happens in the story. Going on from that place, Jesus went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, this would be the religious leaders present, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Jesus said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." The struggle here is that Jesus and the religious leaders are looking at the exact same situation. They're looking at the exact same world. They're functioning in the exact same community, but the two are seeing very different things. They're seeing very different things. Do you know what I mean by that? You know, two people can see the same thing and not be seeing the same thing. In other words, you can be looking at the same thing, but seeing something very different. You know, there's the old story, I think it's an East Indian story about a sort of a parable about the blind men discovering an elephant. And, you know, they're crowding around the elephant. One's grabbing onto the tail, and he says, "How would you describe an elephant?" "Well, an elephant is long and has a big fuzzy thing on the end." And another one's grabbing the trunk and says, "Well, it's long, but it doesn't have a big fuzzy thing at the end. It's a little moist there, too." Another one's grabbing around, you know, one of the legs and going, "Oh, you know, an elephant is like a tree trunk, you know?" They're all encountering an elephant, but they're all experiencing different things. One of the things that Jesus will always point out in his teaching is that what we see is dependent upon what's going on in here. Yes? Our heart determines what we see when we look out at the world. So when these religious leaders are stepping into the synagogue and they see there's this man who has a withered hand, what do they see? They see a potential violation. They've heard the stories about Jesus. Jesus is coming. And right now they're thinking, we better get ready because I think a violation of the rules is about to happen. And they're getting ready for that. And so that's all they see in that moment is they see a potential violator and they're getting ready to pounce upon that situation. But when Jesus steps into the synagogue, what does Jesus see? Does Jesus see a potential violation? Does Jesus see hordes of people who need to follow the rules? No. When Jesus steps into the synagogue, he sees a man, a person, someone made in God's image who is hurting, who is struggling just to get through life. And you know, if you had a withered hand back at that time, there's probably a good chance that this man couldn't work. So he probably struggled even to make a living. And on top of that, it gets worse because, you know, there's good theology in the Hebrew scriptures, and then there's kind of twisted folk theology that gets mixed in. And part of that folk theology was this. If you have something wrong with you, if you're deformed or broken or something isn't working right, probably means there's some sins lurking somewhere. Maybe there's sin in your life. This was sort of your karma, if you will, bad karma for sin in your life. Or it could even be for sin in your parents' lives. Do you remember that from the story of the blind man that Jesus healed? You know, And his disciples, you know, their first question to Jesus was like, okay, who sinned, Jesus, this man or his parents that he was born blind? Because somewhere, somebody has to be blamed. And it can't be God because God is all good, so it must be that person's fault. I think there's many people today, even Christians, who are struggling from that same kind of mindset. If I've not been healed, if things aren't fixed, if everything isn't going well, and maybe there's something wrong with me. But that's not the God that is represented by the servant, because this Jesus comes as one who will not break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering wick. He comes with great gentleness. As these religious leaders see a potential violation in the works, Jesus sees a person who needs healing, needs restoration, not only restoration physically, but he needs restoration back into the community that's called to care for him, but is probably judging him as having something wrong with him. You see, then the problem is that then as the religious leaders see something different, they have a different goal than Jesus. Their goal is to control behavior. Now, there's a certain amount of backwards theology here that's at play, because many of the Pharisees really believed that everything that was going wrong for the nation of Israel, being under the oppression of the Romans and all these other things, that this was God's judgment, okay? This was God's judgment upon them for having turned away from the law. But then what that meant was the way to fix that was for everybody to get back on board and start following the law better. And so that was a big part of what they did. They went out to preach to go straighten up and fly right. I don't know what the Hebrew is for that, but that's the basic idea, right? If they believed, if we get our act together and we start obeying the law a whole lot better, then Messiah will have to come. Messiah will have to fulfill his promises. The only reason Messiah isn't here is because we haven't gotten our act together yet. Now, part of the problem, well, there's a lot of problems with that. One of the problems with that, of course, is it's based on works, okay? It's saying, okay, we can get God to bring us grace, ironically, by trying to do the right things. That's not the way grace works. But the other problem is, you know, if you're a religious leader, and this can even happen to human beings like us, you can look out at the world and you can see people whose life seems so messed up and who have done so many bad things and are continuing to do so many bad things that you might want to go, you know, if our job is to get the GPA, the moral GPA to go up in our nation, there might be some people here we need to just leave off the list, right? Because they look at how messed up those people are and they go, you know, no matter how hard we try, we're not going to get them any higher than a C if we're lucky, right? See, thinking the works, you know, way. We're not going to get them any higher than a C. That's why I believe many of the religious leaders said, let's just kind of push those people off to the side. Prostitutes, tax collectors, all these, you know, lepers and other people who we know are broken, there must be some sin there. They're just, you know, they're really beyond help. What we really need is kind of focus on the moral middle class and get them bumped up to where we are. And then if maybe God won't notice all those other people, especially like the lepers, because we've kind of pushed them out of town anyway, right? See some problem with that? See some problem of how that doesn't line up with Jesus? Because you see, most fundamentally, when Jesus shows up, he turns that upside down. He's telling people, no, it isn't about straighten up, fly right, and then Messiah will show up. God has a plan where Messiah shows up first and brings, by the power of his Spirit, the ability to experience his healing and to live the fullness of life that he wants for us, because you see, Jesus realizes that no matter what we do, we'll never be good enough. We'll never make it. That's why the gospel, okay, I'm going to say it, that's why the gospel is good news. It's not good news for some people, and it's not kind of good news. It's good news. to be declared to all people, whoever will receive it. Jesus comes in gentleness to bring this love and grace to every human being because they're made in God's image and they're precious to Him. And that's why, you see, that's the fundamental difference about the eyeglasses. Because the religious leaders are seeing through that legalistic approach, they see everybody in terms of how they're doing on the moral scale. And then that's the problem. They're not people anymore. What they're seeing is issues. They're seeing sin. They're not seeing people. Jesus always sees the person, which is the heart of gentleness. Their goal is to control behavior. Jesus' goal is healing and restoration. You can write that down if you're writing stuff down. Write that down right there. The goal of Jesus is always healing and restoration. Whether it's restoring your body, restoring your relationship to your community, restoring your relationship with God. That's what Jesus is all about. Now, this is where I think some of the challenge comes in our understanding about justice. Sometimes we think, well, you know, whether it's in our family lives or in our work or in our nation, for that matter, you know, justice is really important. Getting everything right, getting people to behave in the right way so that everything works well. Well, there's an importance for that kind of justice. But the question is, if we're going to be Christ-like, if we're going to display the character of God, then what is the goal of our justice? Does our justice system, whether that's in our nation, our community, in our families, or in our workplace, does our justice system serve to punish people for getting out of line and leaving it at that, or does our system promote restoration? If we are truly going to be Christ-like, then we always have to be about restoration. There's nobody beyond God's grace. And anything that we would call punishment has to have the goal of restoration, not destruction. I call this the difference between retributive justice and restorative justice. I want to use those words today because they make me sound smart. Retributive versus restorative. But you see what? Retributive, retribution, right? Retribution means you're getting punished because, you know, eye for an eye. You made me mad by what you did. And don't you see that in the religious leaders? There's a lot of that, you know? They're not just saying, hey, sorry, Mr. Withered Hand, we're really sorry to break this to you. But no, they're going, you know, you're breaking the rules, getting healed on the Sabbath. That's all they're thinking about. It's really a punishment for the sake of, in a sense, revenge. Now, you might say, well, but we're not like that. We can't be like that. Our nation certainly isn't like that. But I would question that very thought, though. We need to at least evaluate that to say, is our means of punishment at whatever level in life, is our means in punishment meant to restore people? If it's not, it almost certainly leans the other direction. You know, there are times where I hear somebody got punished for something they did really badly, and that might be very, very appropriate, right? But I wonder what's happening in my heart on those times when I go, good, I'm glad they got that guy. He's getting what he deserved. Now, my words might actually be true. You know what I'm saying? He might be in the wrong. He might have the punishment on him, and he might deserve that punishment. All the objective facts could be true about that. But what's going in my heart, you know? It makes me think when you hear about those old stories about people being hanged in the town square, and people would come around like it was entertainment. It was before Netflix. And people would come around and they would, in a sense, enjoy seeing that person getting capital punishment. Now, but so you see what I mean? What's happening might be completely just. But what's going on in our hearts if we are pushing away restoration and, in a sense, enjoying that person getting their due. That's the spirit of revenge. And that must not be our spirit as followers of Christ, because that is not the spirit of our God, whose character that we want to emulate. There's no gentleness in that. So it's a good thing, I think, for us to check in our lives, in those places where we want to pronounce judgment or there's punishment to be had for someone. We need to stop and look at ourselves and say, okay, first of all, are we truly doing the right thing? And if so, am I looking to find a way to restore this person as Jesus would? Or am I really trying to get my own little piece of revenge? I think we all have to stop and check ourselves on that. You see, here's a fundamental problem between Jesus and the religious leaders. The religious leaders believe that goodness is defined by the rules. There's goodness right there in the rules. If you grasp the rules, there's goodness. Jesus turns it completely around. And Jesus believes that rules must be defined by what's good. Do you hear the difference? Just do the rules. There's goodness. If you want to find goodness, do the rules. But Jesus says, if you're going to have rules, that those rules have to begin with goodness. That's what he means when he says, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The very fact that he's doing something good for someone else, by definition, Jesus says, makes it lawful. Yes? He's turning things upside down. Oh, good stuff happens, but I didn't even get to the fact he gets healed, right? Did I tell you that? Did I mention that? Really cool, right? Verse 13, then he says to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretches it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. It is just so beautiful, because he not only experiences the healing for himself, but he experiences the healing in the community, which means there's a second healing happening, right? Not only does his arm work now, but on top of that, the community no longer has any excuse to exclude him. No longer any excuse to whisper behind his back, I wonder whose sin it was that guy has a withered hand. They don't get to do that anymore. The healing is also to restore him into fellowship. I also love it, too. He says, it's just like the other one, right? I mean, because isn't that our standard of healing, you know? You wouldn't want Jesus to, like, heal your hand, and then it has, like, big Popeye muscles and stuff like that when the other one doesn't. You know what I'm saying? Because then you go, now, Jesus, I got a whole new problem. You either got to do something about this arm or change this arm, right? In other words, isn't there something beautiful about symmetry, about harmony, about things fitting in together? In other words, just like the man being brought back into fellowship now with the community, he's one of the family. Not only can they not exclude him, but he's one of them. I know none of us wants to be just like everybody else, right? We all want to be unique and have something unique about ourselves, and that's great. But we also want to belong. We want to fit in. We want to know that there's a place where when the people say we, that includes me too. Don't we all want that? And that means there's something that binds us together. When Jesus restores his hand just like the other one, it's also symbolic. It's like a metaphor for the fact that he's brought in to be just like everybody else, with all the rights and privileges of being a member of the community, which I think is just, it's just so beautiful. I'm kind of sworn not to use sermon illustrations about my son, but I don't see him here today. So I'm going to take a chance. Just don't. Okay, nobody tell him. I told you this. Okay. Dale, I mean you, don't tell him. Okay. A couple weeks ago, Christian got the opportunity to volunteer. Sherilyn's youth orchestra had a camp for all the musicians for a week. And then the second week, they had a separate camp for special needs kids. That a lot of the orchestra kids would come and volunteer for, which I thought was, you know, great. And my son, he volunteered, and he was working with some Downs kids doing art projects. And I have to try not to cry because this just really gets me. I wasn't even there. I just saw pictures. But I know from what everybody's told me and how I've seen my son with kids and special needs young people, he's great. But you know what makes him great is not just that he knows a lot of stuff about art to teach them, right? What just really touched my heart was he speaks, he has ability to read exactly where that person is and relate to them at that place. He doesn't talk down to anybody. I've been amazed by it. He doesn't talk down to special needs folks. He doesn't talk down to little kids. He's together. I saw him with my nephew who is like 6 years old. And he doesn't talk down to him. And he includes him. And he says, we're doing art together. It's not, I'm here, aren't you guys glad that I volunteered to help you guys do some simple art projects, blah, blah. No, they sat down and they did art together. Because in that moment, they're all equals. Everybody's the same. And they're sharing together in the community in art. There's no distinction. There's no up here and down here. There's no, aren't you glad that I'm here to do nice things for you? Aren't I a nice person that I do that? No. They were just being people together sharing in art. And that's where verse 20 really hit me. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. Now remember justice, what does justice mean? Justice means making things right, right? So, and he'll do this, he'll keep being gentle, being purposefully gentle, meeting people right where they're at, not talking down to them, welcoming in like we're all the same, and in doing so, he's going to keep doing it, and he's not going to stop until everything is made right and all the right things can say, we win, all the way to victory. Because isn't that what Jesus has done? Isn't that what Jesus is doing? Isn't that where Jesus is going to fulfill all things? That's our Christian hope, right? He's going to make all things right. And that's where I think the very last verse is not something to be tossed to the side or just a little shave and a haircut at the end. So, you know, sometimes people get to the end of a verse, you know, and in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, or, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, da-da-da-da. And his is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Amen. Let's eat, right? Sometimes we think that last verse is just a period on the end. Always pay attention to the last verse because it's never accidental. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Here's what I suggest. What I suggest is this. What this is pointing to, the nations putting their hope, is the fact that what Jesus brings and what he's inviting us to emulate is the exact thing that the world is hungry for. Now, sometimes we kind of scratch our heads and say, well, you know, no, the world doesn't like Christians, and the world's, you know, prejudiced against the church, and they're trying to take away our Christian rights and all kinds of stuff like that. We focus on that, but we're looking through the wrong glasses. We're looking through the wrong glasses. Everything that Jesus is bringing to make things right is actually what the world is hungry for. And I really believe that in Isaiah 42, this is pointing to the fact that when the servant comes, when the servant lives out his mission, when his mission is continued by his people, and when he returns again, what's going to happen in the end is the world is going to look up and see, this is what we've been waiting for all along. This is what fills the God-shaped hole in my heart, much better than all the other things that I've tried. Jesus is the hope of the nations. Maybe it just brings a question for us of, are we really doing the job of displaying Jesus? One of the first things we can check is, does our idea of justice get filled with retribution, or is it defined completely by restoration? That's, I think, if we get that right, if we are people of restoration. Oh, we'll find our naysayers. We'll find those who won't like us. We'll find those who will find reason to be negative towards us or receive what we have to give. But you know, Jesus never even gave up on those people. Sometimes there's hard nuts to crack. Sometimes there's a man whose hand is so withered that we're just going to leave him out. But when Jesus sees the hardest cases, does he push them to the side? Jesus loves the hard cases, and he goes right to the heart of the matter. There can't be any limit to the depth of our restorative commitment. Not if we're going to be like Jesus. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today. I thank you so much for the grace that is just overflowing in our lives, for that grace that is we've experienced so much of, we take it for granted and don't even realize it's grace. Lord, forgive us for those times when that we even see that grace as something that we deserve or we earned, or that it's because we're better than somebody else, Lord, and not realize that it's completely from your loving heart taking care of our every need. Father, if there are retributive places in our hearts, vengeful places in our hearts, Lord, open that up to us. We don't really want to look there, Lord, but help us to look there and hand it to you and heal that place, Lord. And Lord, grow in us a heart of restoration, because Lord, above all, we don't just want to be good. We want to be like Jesus. Thank you by your Holy Spirit that is possible. In his name we pray. Amen.